Now, it's good to be with you this Sabbath. Last Sabbath, we missed you. We were in Northern California, the Orinda Church. Used to be the Oakland Bay. They now call themselves San Francisco Bay. We used to live up there, but Mr. Tim Pebworth, as many of you know, is the pastor up there. But he and his wife, Maurice, also take care of this small geographic location scattered. How many, Becky? 16? 16 congregations? In the French work. So he's got to start early for the feast days, and he was, I don't even know, we couldn't keep up with it. Every day we were there, he was in a different country. So he asked if I'd come up, Becky and I, and spell them. And we know most of the people in the Oakland Bay Church because they usually come to Oceanside. So it was a lot of fun. And as I say, we used to live up there. We got a very nice welcome, and they said to say hello to all y'all, and they will see a lot of you at the feast wherever you may be. What's interesting in the Orinda Church, they have a very interesting addition to their church service. You know what it is? How many of you have been up there? Only this people in this? No, there's somebody on there. What do they have there? They have the holy clock. It is a 2-foot by 2-foot LED countdown timer. Why are you laughing? Why did you laugh more? And it's, where do they put it? They sit it right in the front row. And it times the sermonette. It times the sermon. And you get 45 minutes, and I think I can beat the clock. And I asked them, I said, this is interesting. What happens when it gets down to 0000? Does a hand come out and grab me by the throat and haul me off the pulpit? They just sat there, unmoved, no laughing, no joking around. They're very, very serious about this. And they have a message chat after services, just sharing you what other churches do. Very interesting. They have immediately after services, you know how long it is? 15 minutes. And it is timed. So they don't laugh about church length services up there at all. It was very interesting. But they're wonderful people. And I asked them if I could borrow the clock to bring it down here to Southern California, that it might be used. They did laugh at that. The fall holy days for us enter a very, very special time, as you've heard, in the way we approach services, the way we think about it. This is a very special time of year, and today Trumpets begins it. The fall holy day season begins essentially today. Trumpets has many facets, and you're going to hear those facets today. You heard them in the first message by Mr. Opichka. We're going to explore a few other this morning. I have a good understanding of what Mr. Budge is going to be speaking on in the afternoon. It sounds fascinating and intriguing, so I encourage you to listen intently in the afternoon service. But let's begin where we usually begin, not always begin, but this day has to include a number of verses, and you're going to see some overlap a little bit in the prior message in mind. So turn, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 23. And we're going to begin in 23, verse 23, where indeed it talks about this day. So chapter 23, verse 23. Then the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial, a blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal. That's it. Three verses. That's it. That's it. There's no expansion. In fact, it's one of, if not the, shortest explanations of any of the holy days. Today, what I'd like to do is discuss with you a different aspect of trumpets, a focused look at what it means for us right now and the people of God, and in fact, the whole earth. I've entitled it, real catchy, Life After Life. What is interesting about these very short, small verses in Leviticus chapter 23, what's interesting, the commentaries agreed, the text does not give us a reason for the Day of Trumpets. I know. We know what it means. I got that. But you won't get it from Leviticus. It's very short and concise. Taken in isolation, the Old Testament is near silent on what the reason is for the Day of Trumpets. All other holy days, Passover included, commemorate a clear, articulated historical event and or an agricultural event. Sorry, There is no Levitical or Deuteronomic explanation for this day. We can make educated guesses, but they would just be that, speculative. And with speculative educated guesses, unfortunately with man, he changes his speculative guesses. He originally calls them exact truth, and then 10, 15 years later, 20 years later, he changes them. So the first truth obviously wasn't that well-founded. But in Joel, we can glean a little bit. And Joel is a book that we usually don't turn to on the Day of Trumpets, but I'd like you to turn with me if you would, because there is a nexus with the concept of what we heard with the shofar, what we heard with the repeated references in the hymns to what instrument? It's okay, it's interactive at this point. Trumpet. Trumpet. We can discuss whether it's a silver cornet, a gold trumpet, I got all that, or whether it's a ram's horn. It is a day of blowing, of shouting, what it means in the original. So turn with me, if you would, to Joel chapter 2. And Joel is a fascinating chapter, and I hope you'll understand why. We're not going to read the whole chapter because it is a long one. So in Joel, probably in the late 400s, and why it's of interest, it's returned from the captivity. It's possibly around or just after the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And Joel is an enigmatic book. It's referenced by Peter in what book? What book is Joel referenced by Peter? Acts on what day? Pentecost, as you'll see. And you'll see that in this single chapter, there is so much packed into it, and it's long, but it has a lot to do with what we're talking about today. In fact, it's Joel 2:32, first of all, we won't even read that, but it's in chapter 2. Peter quotes it in Acts, the descent of the Holy Spirit. But the tone of Joel 2 is not exactly Pentecost, per se, as you'll see. So let's read the first two verses. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. The people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be such after them, even for many successive generations. Now, if I were to end right there, I've just given you what's literally known as a gloom and doom message. But that is what it says of this day, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a very serious catchphrase in the Old Testament. It means a lot. It is indeed a day of gloom, but as we shall see, it is also a day of deliverance. We will see how he combines many holy day themes in this one chapter. Note the trumpet is shofar, ram's horn, as I talk to you about this trumpet. When we see the word trumpet in Joel, it is the word shofar. Am I going to be the only one that makes the joke today? So far, so good. But that's what it means, ram's horn in the book of Joel. In verse 15, let's jump down there. He says again, blow the shofar, the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders. Do you get the impression this is a important day? This is a big deal? All these successive commands? Blow at the trumpet, consecrate, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, let the bridegroom go out from his chamber. Now, if that isn't pregnant, if that doesn't ring bells in your head over what is to happen, and the bride from her dressing room, again, another more symbolism, verse 17, let the priests who minister to the eternal weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O eternal. And do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. In other words, that they should not rule over them. That would be a reproach. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Don't let this happen, God. Come and save your people. This themes of trumpet and children and bridegroom coming out to meet the bride, this remnant concept, are clues to a number of New Testament sections, and they have to do with the holy days. If you have time in the next couple of days, read the book of Joel, especially chapter 2. We'll skip over verses 20 through 24 where he references all the way from east to west, God will deliver his people. There's geographical references. He talks about the land as being been restored. Pick up the theme in verse 25 of Joel. It says, "So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. And you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Eternal your God, who has dwelt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame, never again be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel." This is such an important concept. I am in the midst of Israel. This is not a metaphorical existentialism, that there's some etherealness. He says he is going to be in the midst of them. "I am the Eternal your God. There is no other. My people shall never be put to shame." He repeats it again. During the day of the Lord, they know that Yahweh is in their midst. They will never be put to shame again. There is this finality, this end of the suffering of God's people. It is the end. This is the day of the Lord. Verse 30. By the way, verses 28 through 20 and 29 are Acts chapter 2, funny enough, on the day of Pentecost. Verse 30, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Can you hear what we heard in the first message? And also, this concept of calling on the name of the Lord, these New Testament themes that we have read over and over again, this is where it comes from in many other places, but predominantly, the book of Joel has got it all in one place. He says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." There's a lot here. The moon and the sun are mentioned, the heavens. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this is all during the day of the Lord. It is the day of the Lord. The trumpet has sounded. Yahweh receives his people, and he in fact comes and remains in their midst. The heavens are shaken. His people are protected forever. And the finality, and it is a sense of the end of time. This is all there is. There's no tomorrow, as it was. It's all new. But it also speaks ultimately of massive, cataclysmic change, of ultimate change, that the direction of God's people has changed forever. They will be protected forever. They will not suffer anymore. They will not be put to shame anymore. It is forever. God's elect's life, their lives change forever. By the time the New Testament is written, some many hundred years later after the book of Joel, the concept of the last trumpet and the day of the Lord are still fused together. We heard in the first message, you're going to hear it again because it is so important. We're going to turn to Matthew chapter 24. And no, Ward and I did not get together on this. Ward, what page is it in your Bible, Matthew 24? It was here last night. And we're going to pick up in verse 29. But I want you to, during this Olivet message, this time of the end, he records and echoes the themes from Joel. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man shall appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." You can see these themes in Joel re-echoed here in this short section of the book of Matthew. What's important about, again, it is the time of the end. There is war and judgment. War and judgment. Heavenly signs, just as Joel. He gathers his elect with the trumpet. This is also a time where we see the day of the Lord is not specifically mentioned in these verses. It is elsewhere in the New Testament. And I can refer you to those if you wish. The word Son of Man is important. That is another catchphrase. It is used self-descriptively by Jesus. He uses that term of himself. It means he is the Son of Man. It has to do with the Danielic prophecies, the Ezekiel prophecies, where this Son of Man comes and he is a representative of the Lord. In fact, we know him as a part of the Godhead. So when Jesus returns, it is the day of the Lord. And it's called the day of the Lord, equal with the day of Jesus. It's known as name appropriation. When we see Jesus, we see God the Father. He says so. If you have seen me, you have. There, you've read it too. It's there. It's called, he appropriates the name of Yahweh because he is a part of the Godhead. It's that important. So when he uses this term, this is the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, returning to the earth. He uses it. He is the one that uses it almost exclusively of himself. So it has that much greater importance. When Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, is he the Son of Man? Absolutely. If someone were else to call him that, could be true, could not be true. But when he uses it, it makes it all the more true. And that has huge, huge prophetic importance with it. So God gathers his people together with a trumpet on the day of trumpets. Turn with me, if you would, to Thessalonians. First, the book of Thessalonians, where it's going to change its tenor somewhat. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and these are verses that you've heard before, but I want you to start to think of them in an additional context. Chapter 4, verse 13. In fact, you're going to not only hear this today, now, you're going to hear these exact same verses this afternoon, but not from a source you think I'm talking. Does that make sense? Anyway, you'll figure it out when you hear it. But it won't be in the second message this afternoon. Verse 13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those which have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. And here comes a conditional statement. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, the then is assumed, then even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will be by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself, speaking of Jesus, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. This encapsulated again in just a few short verses, that Jesus Christ returns as God's emissary. He is the Lord who descends. Paul deals with two groups of people in this section. Those who are asleep and are in a certain condition, and those that who are awake in a certain condition. And it starts with a trumpet. But he introduces directly the issue now of resurrection. Meaning, literally, resurrection means in the Greek to rise up or to stand up. And that's literally what happens. When you're sick, when you're asleep, when you're dead, when you get up, you aren't in your former position. It means to stand up. He uses this word resurrection, and he uses Jesus as the example. Paul sees Jesus as the epitome, the apex, the ultimate of the concept of resurrection. He uses terms that you know and have read of first fruits. He is the first fruits of them that slept. We who follow are a part of it. But Jesus is the top. He's the example. And Paul uses him over and over again. That's why this statement starts with Jesus. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Because there is a controversy. There's those that do not believe in Paul's day that did not believe in the resurrection. Do you remember who that group was? The Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in anything but the Torah. They believed in the written word of God. They did not believe too much in the prophets. And they therefore did not believe too much in the resurrection. The Pharisees did. They believed in all of it. The prophets, the writings, and the law. So the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Here it comes. That's why they were sad, you see. All right, the groaners in the audience have obviously heard it before, but there was some genuine first-time laughter there. So I'm sorry. See, as you get older, you tell stories over and over again. You know what's great? Even though they've heard them before, you don't care. You young folks will get there one day. You'll understand. You'll understand. So there was this controversy. He believes Jesus died and rose again. God will bring with him, Jesus will bring with him, those that were asleep, a certain type of sleep, asleep in Jesus. They are asleep, meaning God holds them, has them. They are sleeping in Jesus. This is a phrase he uses. It is a clear metaphor for death. Unconscious, unaware, time has no meaning. They are asleep. All the dead are asleep. There is no knowledge in the grave. But those that are in Jesus are different. They are asleep. Those aren't my words, those are Paul's words. They are held in a very, very special condition. And God brings with him them that are asleep in Jesus, those that are the dead in Christ, those he deals with first. Notice what is not mentioned here. There's a word that isn't mentioned here. It was mentioned by Dr. Schutz in his announcements, and he knew it was meant to be a joke. What word is not mentioned here? Heaven. There is no concept of dying and going to heaven, of heaven as the reward of the saved. And we know it, and we know the truth. But the rest of the world doesn't seem to. Have you ever spoken with anybody about heaven? Have you ever? Never? Well, a few of you. Okay, two out of 100. Two of you. You should try it sometime. It's a fascinating dialogue. I only do it with somebody you know really, really well. So what do you? I had one recently. Where did Auntie Jane go? She died. I'm so sorry to hear that. She went to heaven. She did? What's she doing there? I don't know. Why'd she go to heaven? Well, she's a pretty good lady. She was a nice lady. I said, what goes on in heaven? You know, he said, I don't know. I'm not real sure. I said, she had a dog, Barfy or whatever his name was. Where's Barfy? He's dead too. Well, I guess he's in heaven too. Because after all, that's right, all dogs go to heaven. And I didn't mean to trap him. He's a very, very good friend. But he started to wonder. I said, where do you think we get the ideas we do about heaven? He said, I think it's in the Bible. I said, oh, okay. And we ended it there. And, you know, he was happy. I didn't offend him. We're still friends. Heaven's not mentioned in 1 Thessalonians. But I want you to be aware of something that is absolutely fascinating. Currently, there is an ever-growing, larger and larger increasing earth trembling in modern mainstream Christianity. Heaven, angels, puffy clouds are not what God promises. Now, we know that. We understand that. How many of you have heard of N.T. Wright? N.T. Wright is the most listened to Christian theologian in the world. He is now retired. He is a retired Anglican bishop, excuse me, of Durham. He and Richard Middleton, who has written a book more recently, they have written extensively. I hope you're sitting down. Heaven is not the reward of the saved. In Wright's book, Surprised by Hope, Rethinking Heaven and Resurrection, it's 10 years old, he states, or he implies, along with his subsequent works, they've called into question Christianity's belief in heaven as the afterlife. Wright, I'll quote him here. It comes as something of a shock, in fact, when people are told what is in fact the case. These are his words. That is, in fact, what is the case? That there is very little in the Bible about, quote, going to heaven when you die, unquote. And not a lot about a post-mortem hell either. Full stop. This is the leading theologian of mainstream Christianity. Heaven in the clouds is not what God promises. Middleton says in his book, earth is the reward of the saved. They are hardly in alignment with our teachings. But this is fascinating. They are getting very little pushback because the stunned audience that is reading these books are having trouble assimilating it. It's caused a stir. What's the point? There is a fundamental awakening that this life is followed, in our minds at least, from life to life. Life to life. Death is wedged in there somewhere, but it is unconscious. We believe in waking moment to waking moment, consciousness to consciousness. Turn with me, if you would. Guess where we're going next. 1 Corinthians 15. This is Paul's magnum opus on the concept of the resurrection and this day, as we'll see. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to start it up in verse 3. Now keep in mind, Paul wrote Thessalonians, and there is a controversy. The controversy is there a resurrection? And was Christ a part of his own resurrection? So chapter 15, we'll begin in verse 3. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture, and he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, by the 12, and he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained at the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. In the first two verses, he gives a very succinct, Christ died, was resurrected, all according to God's word. That's important, and that is foundational. There were witnesses, hundreds of witnesses, that saw him after his death and resurrection. Paul says, I've seen him. So that's known as first-hand proof. So he's got second-hand proof, which could be considered hearsay. He says, I got better than that, I saw him. First-hand proof. This was Paul's central theme that we see over and over again in his epistles. There is not an epistle that Paul does not talk about the resurrected or elevated Jesus Christ. There's not an epistle that he does not mention this. And this was his theme, that Christ not only was resurrected, he was resurrected and accepted by God and sits, as we heard earlier, at the right hand of God, a duality of the Godhead. But Paul says there is a controversy. Verse 12. Now, here's this conditional statement. Anytime you see the word if, it's a conditional statement. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how is it some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If Christ is preached, then how do you say this? How can you say this? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. If, in fact, the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those which have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men and women most miserable. most miserable. It is indeed a series of conditional statements which Paul takes very seriously. I want you to remember, he's writing to the Corinthian church. He is not writing to the public. He is not writing to the masses. He is writing to the church at Corinth. And inside the church at Corinth, there is division. Or else he would not be writing it. In this series of conditional statements, if Christ was not raised, if this is what you maintain, there is no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, then indeed Christ was not raised. If Christ was not raised, I'm a liar. I'm a deceiver. And you're still in your sins, and you're still condemned. This is the importance that Paul places on this Day of Trumpets. The controversy may have stemmed, as we said, from the Sadducees, but there were multiple sects in Second Temple Judaism before the end of the Second Temple in 70 AD. So about 300 to 400 years up and ends in 70 AD. Second Temple Judaism, they estimate there were anywhere between 10 and 15 different Jewish sects. Glad we don't have that problem now in the church. Dodge that bullet. So you can imagine what Paul's dealing with. You can imagine what Paul is fighting. He says, I'm a liar. I bore false witness. Oh, yeah. Oh, and by the way, we all have no hope. We have no hope. But in verse 20, he says, no. Verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And he goes through the analogy of Adam. You can read that if you wish. He says Christ has been raised. For Paul, and by extension, Paul says, for you and me. It must be an accepted fact. There is no reason for this body of believers to observe the Day of Trumpets if Christ did not rise from the dead. We're in the wrong location at the wrong time. We should be in a synagogue. But we're here because we do believe that Christ has risen from the dead. This is not a Days of Unleavened Bread or Passover message, but it is connected to it. All those weeks ago, those months ago, that the Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, and the wave sheaf offering symbolize culminates in this day when God's elect are raised. But Paul, unfortunately, his controversy gets deeper. Let's go to verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that the body shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed his own body, its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. This is an interesting anatomical or biological statement he makes here. There is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. So he's covered all four categories, as it were. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. And I want to read through this section almost to its completion, because it is so important. I'm trying to make very little comment in this because it needs to stand as a whole. Verse 40, there are also celestial bodies, terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. That's a side point. Very true. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is shown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man of the dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust, us. And is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have been born the image of the dust, man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. This section speaks of one overarching theme, just as Joel did, unbelievably massive change. It's about change. In the space of a heartbeat, the twinkling of an eye, in the time you can't think about it, it will happen to you. You'll change forever. You will never be the same. Ever. Your former life will be just that, your former life. Everything you know, everything you have known or will know, changes on this day. It changes. I want you to work with me here. I know. Just work with me on this next one. I want you to take your hand, if you will. You don't have to, obviously. It's not compulsory. I want you to take your hand and touch your other hand with it. Do not touch the person next to you unless you know them really, really well. That thing you feel with that hand, that's called flesh. And that's what Paul says we are. He also says that is what is not getting into the kingdom of God. The flesh and the blood under it. Your friends, your spouse, your children, all feel like that. There's nobody in this room that doesn't feel just exactly like you do. Every one of us. Flesh is life as you know it now. It's what we know. But one day it will change. It will be gone. You will no longer be flesh, because flesh cannot last. I don't think it was meant to. But there's more. This day says that one day a trumpet will sound and all flesh will change. Those that are God's people. You and all you know, me and all I know, us and all we know will change. Mortal to immortal. Hurt to no hurt. Suffering to no suffering. One life to a new life in an absolute instantaneous split of time. But I think you'll still be you to a degree. Kinda. But different. Very different. We'll use a 21st century analogy. It's extremely imperfect. John Polkinghorne is a physicist and also an Anglican priest. I don't read everything by Anglican priests. It just happened to fit into the message. Okay, Mr. Garnett's reading nothing but Anglican literature. That's not true. But this is a well-known phrase by Polkinghorne. He's used the analogy very imperfectly of software. He's put it this way. God will download our software onto his hardware until the time he gives us new hardware to run the software again for ourselves. I thought that was interesting. It's not perfect. Not perfect. But software is an incredibly interesting analogy. It kind of just sits there. But it's not, if it's not used, it's absolutely worthless. And it dies. It just, especially if it gets old. But it also says that God is always in control of his people. God always knows where the living and the dead are. He hasn't forgotten anyone. Ever. Even in death. Unconscious, unaware, which is the metaphor we use for sleep. Paul talks about, to a great extent, a physical perspective. All of us, brethren, in this room, and those that may be listening, have hurts. Some of us, unfortunately, have diseases, some major, some not so major. Some are on medication, and they will be on medication the rest of their life. Some have had multiple surgeries. The flesh is weak. It tears, it ruptures, it malfunctions. And yes, I know we can talk about the cause of it. That's a time for another subject. The problem is the physical condition. We were not meant to live in this shell forever. You young folk As you get older, that's the last thing you want. I can't wait to live to be 150. I don't want to. I have no desire to live to 150. And I've had a good life. The problem is this stuff wears out. Nobody keeps a car for 800,000 miles, but that's probably how long you've driven in your career. Things just don't last. It's this thing called the second law of thermodynamics, of entropy. Things wind down. They wear out. They go to a state of rest. Physical, anyway. Thanks, Ethan. But let me address what kind of body we're going to be given. We haven't got a clue. Paul gave us a pretty good idea. We will be above the angels, but we will be below God. Our existence has a start. There was a time when we were not. For God and Jesus Christ, there was never a time that they were not. We can't comprehend that. And I'll submit this to you and be glad to debate it with you. I don't think we ever will. Eternity cannot be comprehended in both directions by anything except an eternal being. Hardware we have, it's corruptible. He will be given hardware that is incorruptible. God's Spirit might be analogous to the code, the algorithm, the thing that runs it, God's Spirit. But it is still a mystery of life to life, from change of this life to the next, temporal to eternal, with God and Jesus Christ. We speculate often about our collective future in God's kingdom. We're going to do some of that in a couple of weeks. That's all well and good. But we talk about what we're going to be doing and what positions and ranks we're going to assume. I think I'm more concerned, especially on this day, of what we will become, who we are. What kind of person are we now, and what kind of person will we be? Trumpet speaks to us individually. You will be raised. You, your loved ones, all of them that have a hope and an ultimate change. Because now you are classified as in Christ. You're a new creation. Paul says so. But you're going to change again. Finally. I have a theoretical question for you. How much of you in this life will be carried over, brought into the next? I'd like to recognize who you are. Somewhat as I knew you now. That's a never-ending question. It's theoretical. My two cents, you want my opinion? Too bad. You're going to get it. I don't know. I haven't got a clue. But I think this is part of the rewarding and the wonder, the very rewarding aspect that Day of Trumpets holds us. I think it is the height of arrogance to tell in detail what God's people will become. It's raw speculation and ruins what could be mystery. I like Trader Joe's peanut butter. Salted, blue label. Will I in the new life? I hope so. Our whole family loves it. Will they in the future? I hope so. Trumpets is about change. The change of this day and the future, and the change we are working toward every day as we live this life, as Paul calls it, in Christ, in God's favor. It tells us that this life is worth living, of doing right, of pleasing God and not pleasing man. It tells us this life is extremely important, that it is difficult, that it is rough, but that God will assist us every step of the way. Trumpets should remind us of our life now and the life that we have in the future, because one can affect and will affect the other. We will meet Jesus Christ, which will be probably one of the most wondrous gifts of all time at that point. Blessed are all those who love his appearing. And we will be with him forever as we wait for the Father, as the Feast of Tabernacles and Eighth Day tell us. And we will be there together forever. Best we get along together now, no? Let's finish up verse 54. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, verse 54, 1 Corinthians 15, so when this corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal is put on immortality, Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Brethren, celebrate this day of trumpets, aware of the eternal life that you'll be given, life to life, that God gives us as we live our lives in Jesus Christ.